Well, in the first of our three headings, we're going to consider the judge's verdict on the temple. In chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord God himself arrived in Jerusalem. In verse 11, he came to his temple to conduct his initial inspection. And now on the following day, he returns to pronounce his verdict. So firstly, the temple's final rejection. I look down with me again in your Bible at chapter 11, verse 15. And Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." It's a shocking scene, isn't it? I wonder what you made of it when you studied it in your groups. Perhaps you were surprised that Jesus expresses such violent anger. I bet the disciples couldn't believe their eyes as they saw the sacred currency flying through the air and the temple furniture being turned upside down. Clearly, the Lord God has come to his temple and he does not like what he sees. But what exactly was Jesus angry about? And what were his actions intended to achieve? At first glance, it looks like it was some kind of corruption that had caused his indignation. He drives out those who were buying and selling. He overturns the tables of the money changers and he condemns them for turning a house of prayer into a den of robbers. It seems like his aim was to reform the temple, perhaps to get rid of this supposed corruption and to restore the purity of its worship. The problem is that Jesus' actions, far from making the temple work better, actually stop it from working at all. The money changers were there to change the temple tax into the currency God commanded. If they couldn't be there, that tax would have to stop and the temple would run out of money. The pigeon sellers were there so that pilgrims tired from a long journey could buy an animal to sacrifice when they arrived. If they couldn't be there, then again the pilgrims would have nothing to sacrifice and their offerings would have to stop. The daily rituals in the temple relied on a constant supply of different pots and pans. If no one could carry anything to and fro, then all the temple services would have to stop. By attacking these things, Jesus wasn't restoring or reforming the temple. He was stopping its basic function. The whole operation was brought to a standstill by his intervention. This wasn't a temple cleansing, but a temple shutdown. Its purpose was not to reform the temple, but to signal the temple's rejection. By attacking its essential activities, Jesus was heralding its future destruction. This is game over for the house of God. The whole era when God related to his people through temples and priests has finished. The time for ceremonies and sacrifices has passed because the Lord has come to his temple and found it wanting. He pronounces the temple's final rejection. Earlier that morning, Jesus had dramatically acted this out by cursing the fig tree before his disciples. The fig tree was a common symbol for God's people from the Old Testament. Like the temple, the tree had looked promising and healthy from a distance. Its leafy branches promised to contain fruit, just as the temple's appearance suggested it contained devotion and worship. But on closer inspection, both were found to be fruitless and so received God's curse. When the disciples next saw the fig tree, it had been withered to the roots, a picture of the temple's final rejection as pronounced by Jesus. He sums up the reason for this damning verdict in verse 17. And Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" In both halves of this sentence, Jesus refers to the Old Testament. First, he quotes from Isaiah 56 to describe what the temple should have been like. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." By keeping God's law, Israel should have drawn the nations to worship their God in Jerusalem. Upon his arrival, Jesus should have received their worldwide faith and adulation. That was the fruit which the temple should have borne. But instead of being a hub of global praise, his opponents had made it a den of robbers. The force of this charge goes far beyond any corruption which may or may not have existed. Instead, it condemns the whole temple leadership for their rebellious attitude to God's king. Jesus has taken it directly from the prophet Jeremiah, who accused Israel's leaders in his own day for thinking that God would never judge them. They had thought that because they had the temple, they could do whatever they liked and God would never punish them. God would never destroy his own house, no matter how much his people sinned. And by quoting Jeremiah, Jesus was making the same point about those in his own day. They thought because they had the temple, they could literally get away with murder. They could plot to kill God's son and never be judged in return. Instead of being a house of prayer, they had made the temple a bandit's lair, a place where those who hated God and his son felt safe from facing his judgment, secure behind the shield of their religiosity and their ceremonies. But in Mark 11 to 13, God's judgment catches up with them. Having faced their rejection for 10 long chapters, Jesus comes into the robber's den and rejects them. Since Moses, Israel has had a place where they could come to meet with God. But now that era is over, because the Lord has come to his temple and found it wanting. He pronounces the temple's final rejection. Of course, that verdict also raises a question. If Jesus has judged the temple, then how can anyone know God? After all, the temple has been the focus of Israel's relationship with God and the means for her forgiveness from God for hundreds of years. If the temple has been rejected, then how can anyone have access to God or his mercy? The disciples would certainly have been asking this as they walked past the withered fig tree. And so, having pronounced the temple's final rejection, Jesus tells them about the temple's final replacement. The temple's final replacement. In chapter 11, verse 23, after closing down the gateway for Israel's relationship with God, Jesus makes an extraordinary promise to his disciples. "Have faith in God," he says. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to command a mountain to be thrown into the sea, but my guess is that however hard you tried to believe, it probably didn't work. So what does Jesus mean by this promise? Well, the key phrase to understand is the phrase, "this mountain." If Jesus had meant all mountains in general or any metaphorical mountain or problem in our lives, then he wouldn't have said, "whoever says to this mountain." He must have a specific mountain in mind. In light of his location, there are two possible options. He could be talking about the Mount of Olives, where he was standing with his disciples, or he might have meant Mount Zion, where the temple itself was built and which would have been visible from where he was standing. This observation unlocks the meaning of the verse, because the Old Testament associated the downfall of both these mountains with the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day when God will judge the temple, enthrone his Messiah, and offer forgiveness and relationship to all the nations through faith in him. By inviting his disciples to pray for this mountain to be thrown into the sea, Jesus was inviting them to pray for that day to come. Of course, as pious Jews, they would have been doing so already. But whereas before they could only pray and hope for the future, now they could trust that the day they were praying for was already happening. The day of the Lord had come, because God's Messiah had come to Zion. He had arrived at his temple and rejected it. And so his end of time work as King, Savior, and Judge was ready to begin. By trusting in him, his disciples could know that the day of the Lord had begun. They could pray for God's end of time work to start and know that their prayer was already being heard. And not just the disciples. Remember, Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, if anyone trusts in Jesus, they can pray for his end of time work to begin and know that they will be heard. What's more, because that work has begun, the era when knowing God or finding his forgiveness could only come through the temple is over. All these things will now be available through the Messiah to those who trust in him. As Jesus tells his disciples in verse 24, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now that the Lord has come to Zion to throw this mountain into the sea, knowledge of God and forgiveness of sins are freely available to those who believe in him. No temple is required, because all the nations can access this new house of prayer. King Jesus can pronounce the temple's final rejection because he is the temple's final replacement. Mark's Gentile readers in Rome can have a closer knowledge of God than the highest priest in Jerusalem because they know Jesus, the Lord. And we, Gentile readers in London, can have a more certain source of forgiveness than the highest bishop in Rome, because we know Jesus, the Lord. The era when God was known through priests, sacrifices, and rituals is over, because the Lord has come to Zion to reject and replace his temple. Well, let's turn into our groups now to discuss the implications of that for us today.